May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I haven't yet had the chance to begin to investigate any of the Roman sites in Switzerland yet, but perhaps there's someone here who could tell me something about those. I know there's something significant near to Basel. And in fact, the place that I come from, Bath in England, is famous particularly for its Roman baths, some of the most complete Roman artefacts in Northern Europe. And I remember fondly standing there late at night or in the early hours, warming myself as I would stand near one of the drains from which emerged the warm air from the hot springs underneath the Roman baths. And even when I was very young, people could still swim in the bath itself, and there's a spa nearby. But the question, what have the Romans done for us, is always a pertinent one. To travel back to the first century in the Roman Empire and to Rome itself is to encounter a world which is apparently well ordered. Beautiful public buildings line straight, neatly cobbled streets, and the quality of the architecture speaks eloquently of the solid structure upon which the empire has been built. It's a time of order and security. The Roman legions have conquered most of the known world, and the Pax Romana provides over the largest area, the longest period of unbroken peace the world has ever known. The rule of law is upheld. Trade flourishes. There is economic stability, sanitation, education, and hygiene. Meanwhile, away to the east, yet still within the borders of that same empire, the imposed Roman rule sits uneasily with another, older culture. A man of this community, a person of unimpressive physical appearance, but a brilliant scholar with a sophisticated mind, politically astute, at home in any society with the social advantages of full Roman citizenship, sits pensively at a desk with a blank scroll in front of him, about to compose a letter that will speak out of one culture into the other. It is a letter that will contain theology. Some say it will be one of the most impressive theological documents ever written. But more than that, it will be a theology born of experience. For Paul of Tarsus, who is the man at the desk, has undergone the most dramatic of conversions. Irresistibly and tragically drawn to investigate the ministry of the one called Jesus, he delighted in his crucifixion as the death of one who diminished the faith in which he had been schooled. Eagerly, he had overseen the stoning of Stephen, and commissioned to pursue his disciples, he had set out for Damascus with bloodlust in his heart and a zeal for the God he thought he knew. We know what happened on that road. He met the one he was persecuting and was blinded by the experience of encountering the light of truth. But in that encounter, he discovered not only who Jesus is, but who he is himself. Saul became Paul, and in the process of conversion, became perhaps the greatest disciple of Christ the world has ever known. With an even greater zeal, he set about preaching what he now discovered to be the good news of the crucified Christ, and to date has already completed a major phase of his new task, the evangelization of the northeastern quadrant in the Mediterranean. Such an extensive ministry requires more than he can attend to. And so realizing that he cannot always be present when difficulties arise, he writes letters offering advice, resolving disputes, and encouraging the nascent Christian communities. But there is one place he has not yet visited. He wants to visit, and he intends to, but his schedule has not yet allowed him to get there. But he hears a great deal about Rome and the Christian community there. Even from a distance, he understands that culture. And what he understands is this, that the apparent order and regularity of Rome is a facade, that beneath the surface of solid government, there is at work a degraded indulgence in Roman society. Power and wealth have led to ease. We have it all. We can behave as we wish. In such a society, corrupt ways soon become the acceptable norm. Immense wealth and power creates an environment in which people begin to see themselves as set apart from the morals and norms which apply to society as a whole. We've seen it in our own generation. But patterns of behaviour soon become more than habits. They become personality traits and a source of motivation in our lives. And the dis-ease which this brings leads us to become, in some sense, enslaved. Paul understands this temptation in his own life, for he goes on to say, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Enslavement is a strong word to use. And perhaps it has connotations in our own age even more disturbing than in Paul's. But if we ask ourselves whether there are things to which we find ourselves enslaved, then we naturally turn to our lifestyle, our pattern of living. Perhaps a habit of diet or our use of money, the way we drive, our conduct of relationships. We soon discover what unlikely bearers of Christ to the world we are. And what Paul wanted to say in his letter is that though there is a condition to which we may all succumb, there is also an alternative choice. And that ultimately it is the choices we make here and now that will shape our destiny. For Paul, Scarlett O'Hara's attitude, "Tomorrow is another day," simply won't do. And so exercised is he by this, that it can't wait until he goes to Rome in person. And so he writes them a letter. Too often today, spirituality has become a lifestyle choice among many. And the popularity of many religions on offer is that they require very little in the way of commitment. Christianity says exactly the opposite, and Paul chooses to put it like this: only by exchanging one form of enslavement with another can this conditioning be overcome. The choice is one of polar opposites, as opposite, in fact, as choosing death or life, a way of holiness or a life without God. Every time we choose in favour of one thing, we choose against another, and contrary to the popular modern mantra, we cannot have it all. What we choose today will affect the way we live tomorrow, and we will be known by the choices we make. Paul's invitation is to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And though this is a choice which we are continually making, it is one which is peculiarly marked in the rite of baptism, in which, through the gift of water, we die with Christ in order that we might also rise with him to new life. In the Gospel, Jesus speaks enigmatically of how the giving of a cup of cold, clear water in the name of a disciple is deserving of reward. Perhaps because that cool, clear water is a sign of the gift of new life that Jesus brings. It is a means of grace which can provide a focus for living in the here and now, and which leads ultimately to eternal life. There are indeed many ways in which we may be enslaved, but only slavery to God is true freedom. The priest and poet John Donne put it this way: "Batter my heart, three-personed God, take me to you, imprison me, for I accept you enthrall me, never shall be free." Welcoming God, giving space for creation to return your love, free us from slavery to sin, that we might find freedom in your service, through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the world. Amen.